Open your Bibles now to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. It's been a while since we've been in Nehemiah, and it feels good to kind of come home, right? So chapter 4, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 15 to 23, but I want to start back in verse 1 so that we can pick up some context. I don't want to just parachute you in. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and very vexed. And he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy man of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they complete it in a day? Can they bring the stones to life from the dusty rubble, though they are burned?" Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him. And he said, "Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Now in verse 4 is Nehemiah's response. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. And the people had a heart to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls on Jerusalem went on and that the places broken down began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them joined together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God. And because of them, we stood a guard against them day and night. Then Judah, that's all of Israel, responding together. Then Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will not know or see until we come among them and we kill them and we put a stop to the work." Now it happened when the Jews who lived near them came and said to us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn," that I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the exposed places, and I had the people stand by families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And then I saw their fear. And I arose and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not fear them. Remember the Lord who is great and fearsome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And now it happened that when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had thwarted their counsel, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work, and it happened that from that day on, half of my young men carried on the work, while half of them took hold of the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the commanders were behind the whole house of Judah. And those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried the burdens, took their load with one hand doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood by me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, there gather together to us, and our God will fight for us." And so we kept doing the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, let each man with his young man spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a worker by day. So neither I, my brothers, my young men, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Father, we want to thank you that we have been able to spend time in this service preparing our hearts to rightly come before you now and to be exposed, as it were, to your word. And Father, we would pray today that this word would do its work in this preacher and in this people, that you would be magnified among us. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, since we've been away from Nehemiah for a little over 3 weeks now, almost it would seem like a month, it is good for us to have a reminder of where we are. So we're just going to do a little bit of a rewind here and fast forward then through chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the books of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, Nehemiah learned of Jerusalem's condition, both of the walls and of the reproach of the people. The walls were broken down and the people were not living and acting in godliness. And so, after receiving that news, Nehemiah is devastated and he dedicates himself to prayer for literally months, as best as we can tell, about 5 months. And he was confessing his sin and the sin of the people of the nation of Israel, and he is asking God to intervene on their behalf. And at the end of chapter 1, we have this little piece of information dropped. Oh, by the way, Nehemiah says, I am the cupbearer to the king. In chapter 2, he appears before King Artaxerxes doing his normal duties, and he makes a very daring request of the king that could have, in fact, wind up costing Nehemiah his life, which it did not, but it could have. He asked to be allowed to go to Jerusalem. He asked to be allowed to rebuild the walls of this city, and he asks, essentially, for the king to make him the governor of Judea. And essentially, he's asking for this exact king to reverse an earlier edict that he himself had imposed that stopped the rebuilding of those very same walls. Shockingly, the king not only agreed, but he also issued letters of support. Further, the king even sent members of his own military with Nehemiah to back him up in this purpose because he knew he would likely encounter resistance from the governors that were in that region. This is an unmistakable show of support, and this could be nothing other than the Lord's intervention. This is Yahweh himself changing the heart of the king. So you have Yahweh, the King of Kings, has changed the heart of Persia's king. Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem. He's surveyed the walls then after his journey. He has told the people what the Lord God has put into his heart, what the Lord God has done to change the king's heart. And in spite of the threats and in spite of the opposition of the governors on all sides of Jerusalem, literally they were surrounded by people who were going to oppose the building of the walls, who were going to oppose the work. In spite of all of that, the building begins. In chapter 3, you have a detailed listing of all those who have trusted in the Lord and began to build. And this was a massive task. We understand and we've seen as we are going through this book how this had been attempted several times before and each time previously had failed. But this time the Lord was giving them success and they were building. And as we come to chapter 4, Nehemiah, even in chapter 3 and 4, that tells us that the people had a mind and a heart to work. And because of their success, because of the Israelites' success, the enemies of God formalized and hardened their opposition in chapter 4. We read about that just a moment ago. And we understand, and we've said in the past, that there is always opposition from the world and from Satan to whatever God's plan is and whatever God does. And so just like in the case with Nehemiah, we should also expect opposition. We, as God's people living today, should also expect persecution. And anytime we don't endure that, it's an exceptional, extraordinary grace of God, because that is what the world should be doing to us when we are living faithfully for Him. Jesus told his disciples this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me," meaning Jesus being the master, "if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." This is what Jesus said is normal. This is what he says you should expect from the world. What do we find as the church began to grow in the book of Acts, and then the Apostle Paul was planting churches? He writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering." Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. A few verses later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." This is the call to suffer. This is the call to hardship, the call to difficulty, the realizing that the world will be opposed to us. And so both Jesus and Paul knew pain, hardship, trouble, persecution, and opposition perhaps better than anyone has ever known it. Both of them testify that this is normal in this life. The world hates us, Jesus says, because it hated him. It persecutes us because it persecutes him. And so, logically, you would expect the more that you become like Christ, the more you would expect the world to persecute you. And if the world is not persecuting you and it's not persecuting me, then perhaps we're not enough like Christ yet. And the world does that because it is Satan who leads the world system. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We're of God. The world's of Satan. So we're looking at this in our text this morning. We're seeing the opposition that's brought against the Jews, against the Israelites, as they begin and as they are being successful in that. And last time we said our central idea for this text, and it's the same central idea for this time, is that the faithfulness in building God's kingdom is met with opposition, but trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man. Or if you just want to put it simply, trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man. We began to see that last time in three headings. Three headings. The first is the Lord is greater than man's intimidation. That's chapter 4, verses 1 and 5. I won't read that again for you. But we looked at that last time and we saw that Nehemiah and the Israelites had great success in their building. They were working hard. The walls are going up. And as the walls are going up, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're the main leaders of the opposition, are trying to thwart all this. They are angry. In fact, the text tells us they are very angry. They are vexed, the text says, about this. Sanballat has assembled the rich men, essentially the army of Samaria. He's mocking the Jews in the presence of this army. He's trying to rally them for opposition against the Jews. And essentially he asks five mocking questions. And in them he is saying, number one, the Jews are weak. Number two, they are impotent and they lack the resources to accomplish the work that they're doing. Number three, their God is not going to supernaturally rebuild this wall for them. Number four, this will be longer than they have the will to complete, so they're going to start and they're going to eventually just give up. And number five, the stones that they have to use will crumble under any weight. So what's Sanballat's message? His message is, you are hopeless, your resources are hopeless, God will not help you, therefore you are helpless. Nehemiah's response, it's beautiful, it's iconic. What does he do? He prays. And in that we see that he is trusting in God, because Nehemiah tells us that God is the one who has provided for them. God is the one who has the will for them to do this. God is the one who is taking care of every single detail. And he will also take care of the opposition. And if that's the case, why would Nehemiah turn to any other source of strength? There is none. Beloved, that is your strength in every situation also. Second, we saw that the Lord is greater than man's power. This is verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in verses 7 and 8, all of the opposition, this is every, and as you look at those verses, and if you could take a map and plot where each of these different governors is from, you'll find out that they have Jerusalem completely surrounded. So the opposition is on every side, literally. And that opposition has joined forces. Excuse me. And this is, in fact, a military force to fight against the Jews. And Nehemiah's response is to pray and set a defense. So he prays again. But notice, he prays and he takes appropriate action. He prayed, but it's also appropriate to set a guard against the enemy. And so they set a defense, but they don't trust in that defense. They trust in the Lord because they knew that he was greater than any enemy. Third, the Lord is greater than man's schemes. We saw that last time. This is verses 10 to 14. And the Lord gets the message to Nehemiah what the enemy's plan is, what they're planning to do, the calamity that they want to bring upon Jerusalem. And essentially, they plan a surprise attack. You'll remember this from last time. It's really quite ominous in its nature. And the idea of what they say is, you can't run, you can't hide, we will attack you in the place where you think you are the safest. In fact, the idea is so ominous, it's that if you are sleeping at night, you're in your bedroom, you're safe and sound, and you open your eyes, and we are there. And no matter where you try to run and flee from that attacker, well, you'll just run into a second one. And of course, that chilling threat came when they were at the most difficult time of their building. Satan always attacks when we're at our weakest and the circumstances are the worst, doesn't he? He will not attack you when you're at your strength. There's much rubble from the old stones. There's so much debris from the past that they're not able to build now. It's piling up. And so Nehemiah assembles them all together, and he strategically places them in locations where the wall is not fully completed yet. And he says this to them, "Do not fear them." Get your mind off of them and get your mind on the Lord. He commands them, remember who the Lord is. Remember his greatness. Remember what he has done. Remember his awesome deeds of the past. And he has never failed Israel. And in fact, your God is fearsome. He will not fail you now. Remember who he is. And in fact, the basis for Nehemiah's argument is the character and the power and the faithfulness of God. Don't fear men. You need to trust in your God who is fearsome. Why would they do that? Well, because trust in the Lord drives out the fear of men, doesn't it? In fact, applicationally, we could say it this way. When you stop fearing man, you start trusting God. And to all of those points, to all of those three points, let's add a fourth. This is today's text. This is part two of the message. The Lord is greater than man's intimidation, greater than man's power, greater than man's schemes. Fourth, the Lord is greater than man's fear. The Lord is greater than man's fear. Look again at verse 15. Now it happened that when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had thwarted their counsel, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it happened that from that day on, half of my young men carried on the work, while half of them took hold of the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the commanders were behind the whole house of Judah. Now, all of the first 3 points of really the first part of this message show us that the Lord is greater than our enemies. Those first 3 points deal with them. The fourth point deals with you, and it deals with me. It deals with us. The Lord is greater than man's fear, meaning he is greater than our fear of man. In verses 10 to 14, the Israelites had allowed themselves to be overcome by the circumstances of the building and also the fear of the enemy's plan. Look at verse 14. At the very beginning of that verse, Nehemiah says, "Then I saw their fear." And Nehemiah tells them, do not fear, but remember the Lord. Do not fear, but fight the enemy. Do not fear, but think of all that the Lord has done. And what did he tell them about the Lord in verse 14? He tells them, Yahweh is great and fearsome. Don't fear man, Nehemiah says. You need to fear God instead. You need to respect him, not these opponents of his. You need to remember what he has done in the past, and you need to be in awe of him. This is the same God from the past. They knew this project that they were doing, the construction of the walls of Jerusalem, was his will to complete. They saw all that he had done to get Nehemiah there. They saw all that God had done to change the heart of the king himself. They saw all that God had done to protect them so far. But when you start fearing, when you start respecting, when you start being in awe of him, in awe of God, then you will not run. And you will not fear man. You will stand your ground. And you'll act like men and defend your families. But you'll do more than that. You'll finish all the work the Lord has given you to do, and you will not fear. Now, there are so many parallels that we could draw to our day and the life that we have now to this. We need to remember the Lord, and you will not fear the ridicule of men when you live holy for him. You need to remember the Lord, and you will not be ashamed of him or his gospel. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy to do? You need to remember the Lord, and you will not fear the mocking of people when they call you a fool for believing in a God who created all things. You need to remember the Lord when you suffer hardship for him. You need to remember the Lord when the world hates you, as Jesus has promised you it would. You need to remember the Lord when the world calls you a prude for not swearing or indulging in drunkenness or drugs or porn or whatever else the world lusts after. Stop fearing them, and you'll start obeying him. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." Oh, and then the verse follows it up with this: "Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." So this is exactly what Israel does here in verses 15 and following. We know they followed Nehemiah's exhortation because now their focus, their new focus, is on the Lord, and it results in obedience in these verses. And that's what we see all throughout verses 15 to 23. They were, in the past, focused on fearing man. The Nehemiah commands them, remember the Lord. And when he does that, when they start to fear the Lord, they change their focus from fearing man to remembering the Lord who is great and fearsome. And their hearts have changed to fearing God, and now they obey him instead of fearing man. So again, look at verse 15. Now what happened? When the enemies heard that it was known to us that God had thwarted their counsel, then all of us returned to the wall, each to his work. There was work for the Lord to be done, wasn't there? There was responsibility here to rise above the threats of evil men. There was nothing and no one except a command from God Himself that was going to stop the work at this point. And so this is ultimately a strong, healthy trust in the Lord that He would protect them, that He was indeed great and fearsome, that He would indeed do all that He said He would do. He was now their strength. He was their protection. He was their source of courage. And He had been all along, but now they acknowledge that. Now they recognize that. And in that recognition, in that acknowledgement, enables your heart to rest in Him, and He enables them to stand like men to get the work done. Oh, that's sorely lacking in our world today, isn't it? Men who act like men. Now, I want you to notice a supremely masculine trait. This is good for women as well, but I think it's particularly critical for men who will lead their families and who will lead the church. Who does Nehemiah give credit to here in verse 15? Does he say, because of my superior planning, because of my direction, because of my leadership, because of my organization, the enemy's plan was thwarted? Now, to be fair, Nehemiah is a great leader. He had laid down a strategy for them to follow. He had set forth a plan to lead, and he had not cowered in the face of the enemy. But what Nehemiah practices here is something that, men, you must understand if you are truly going to be a godly man and going to be genuinely masculine. It is a supremely masculine trait of humility. And I'm singling out men here because this is something that few men are today. Most men are neither manly nor humble. And I would propose to you that you can't be one without being the other, in spite of what the world tells you. Nehemiah here recognizes the one to whom credit is due. He recognizes the one who had allowed them to find out about this plan of the enemy. He knows the one who had given him wisdom and courage to act, and that one is Yahweh God. Isn't that what he says? Verse 15. Now it happened that when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had thwarted their counsel. He's not worried here about making his name great at all. He's concerned about the glory of Yahweh God. One of our former presidents, Ronald Reagan, was famously known for having a plaque on his desk that read, quote, "There is no limit to what a man can accomplish when he doesn't mind who gets the credit." That's especially true when it's the Lord, right? That's humility. Humility does not mean that you view yourself as a worm. It just means you don't view yourself. It means you are thoroughly unconcerned about you. And that's especially true when it comes to making sure that the glory goes to the Lord. Nehemiah was a great leader because he was far more concerned with the glory of Yahweh than with personal accolades. In chapter 3, he gave credit for the building of the wall to everyone but himself. To be a strong leader as a man, to be masculine, is to be strong enough that you don't need your ego stroked. It is to be one who takes the blame for what happens under his watch and to give credit to others with no concern for himself. So Nehemiah calls them back to the work. God stopped the plan of the enemy. God gets the glory for it, and everyone returns back to the work. Just one other principle that I want to point out here before we continue on with the exposition of our text. When they returned to the work, they were going back to what the Lord had called them to do. And they were doing that knowing that at any minute, the enemy could still attack. Now, it's true they were better prepared at this point, but that doesn't mean the threat has gone away. The threat is still there. What's the difference? Why are they willing to go back to work? Why can they face the work now? Why can they face the enemy? Why are they no longer whining, "Oh, there's too much rubble for us to finish the work"? Now they dive into it. Why are they doing that? The difference is that now they're trusting in the Lord. And we need to hear this. That doesn't mean that the Lord will always stop the attack. The threat was still there. Now, in this case, he stopped the attack, but for you and I, it may mean that he's determined that what is best for you, what is best for your character, what is best for your development before him as a man or a woman of God, what is best for your development as his child, may be for you to go through the attack. It may be for you to go through the pain, whatever that pain is. And it means that even if the unthinkable happens, that I will still trust him in this. What does the scripture say? Let the bones you have broken rejoice. I know my God is right. I know that somehow his purposes in this are good, even though the situation looks awful. And I know unwaveringly that I will trust him through the hard. That is the choice that they are making here as they go back to the work. So they all go back to the work. But Nehemiah also orders necessary precautions here. You trust the Lord, but you act. And when you act in wisdom. That's true in every single area of life. Not if you're just building a wall. It's true in every single area of life. Now, as we're looking at the work to be done, there was an incredible amount of logistics that had to happen here. So there is administration that had to take place. There is keeping the workers supplied. There is removing the old debris. There's the work of keeping people encouraged, as we've seen that they needed. And all of that had to happen while they kept watching behind their back for the enemy's attack. And we understand from chapter 3 that Nehemiah has over 40 different groups of workers that are going on here and must be coordinated and administrated. And they're building a wall out of large stones that are hard to move, and that wall is at least 15 feet high at the lowest points of it or higher in other places, and 3 to 4 feet wide in the main part of the wall and wider than that at its base. This is what he's leading here. That's the practicality of the situation. And in response to that, everyone is doing their part. Everyone is doing the work here. And again, while this is not a direct command, it is a clear principle that we can draw from the text that every person in Jerusalem at this time is doing the work of ministry. This is not just masonry. It's not just building a wall. It's the work of ministry. Because it is the work that God has called them to do. They are servants of God in service to him. And the principle that's there for us, the timeless principle that's in the text is this. Every person who's a servant of God must be involved in the ministry of the church as well. See, even in the most solid of churches, there is a danger. We easily fall into the trap of just thinking that, well, if we just all come on Sunday morning and we hear an expository sermon, because after all, we know that exposition is the way to go, and our church is doing things right when other churches aren't doing things right, and that's a wonderful thing and it's a good thing. And so we fall into the trap of thinking that if we just come and we hear an expository sermon and my heart is blessed, the work is done. Now, please understand me rightly. The exposition of the scripture is central. It is critical. It is necessary. It is what we are about at FBCW. But you need to hear this. God can and does greatly bless the faithful exposition of his word. But we still have work to do. Far beyond the faithful exposition of the word. And just like the Israelites at Nehemiah's time, we need to all be about doing the work. We forget that the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and we just went through Ephesians last year. We forget that the church in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, that exposition was the beginning of the work. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So he gave them to do the teaching, the equipping of the congregation. That's verse 11. What did he give them for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Why are you taught the word of God? So that you can do the work of service. But he doesn't stop there. So for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the pastors and the elders' ministry is to teach and equip the church, and they do. And as they do that, the rest of the church is to carry out the remainder of the work of ministry. Okay, pastor, what's that work? Well, here we go. Number one, you and I being obedient to the teaching of Scripture and growing spiritually. Number two, the work of prayer. That's a real ministry. And it doesn't just happen when you say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. Oh, God bless so-and-so. Okay, I did it. No, it means wrestling with the Lord in prayer. And if you really pray, you understand what I mean when I say wrestling. Prayer is work. The Puritans used to say it this way, and when I say it, you'll understand what I mean, at least you should. The Puritans used to say, pray until you've actually prayed. What do I mean by that? Oh, Lord, there's this really serious situation that I want to pray about, and oh, yeah, that reminds me of a car that I had when I was a kid. And oh, there is this, my best friend in the world, you know, and your mind is suddenly somewhere else, completely different. Pray until you've actually prayed. Until you've actually communed and fellowshiped with God. That is work. So you're obedient to the teaching and growing spiritually yourself. Number two, you actually engage in the work of prayer. Number three, you engage in the work of giving. Giving. This is to be for every believer in the church, every believer in the church. It's not just for part of the church. That is part of the work of ministry. Number four, giving of your time in service to the Lord and to His church. That is serving each other. It is helping physically around the church. It's doing the work of service within the body of Christ. Volunteering for ministries that are happening in the church, those don't just happen. I mean, we don't want, at FPC Weymouth, we don't want the 80-20 rule to be true of us. You know what that is, right? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. We don't want that to be true of us. We need to be like the Israelites in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, where you have virtually 100% of the people doing 100% of the work. In fact, we're having a work day in a few weeks. Steve McGuire, wherever he's at right now, is jumping up and down that I'm promoting this. We've got a work day in a few weeks, and we should be busting at the seams with people here to do the work. And this place needs a lot of work. You can see it, right? It's our responsibility to be involved in all those different ways of service. The physical ministries, the ministries of teaching, the ministries to children, the ministries to parents through the nursery, and so many others. We need to be about all the work of service and ministry in the church. You're being equipped. You're being trained. And the purpose is not so that as soon as the Sunday service is over, you can walk out the door and you don't come back and ever see anybody until next Sunday. The purpose is to do the work of service in the church. And there are some, perhaps, of you who are here today who think if you just show up on Sunday and you hear the sermon, you'll benefit from it, and that's enough. That's good. I want you to do that. And it benefits you spiritually, and that's great, but you're not putting your shoulder to the work of ministry, perhaps. Not faithful in prayer, not faithful in giving, not faithful in serving.
Those are the responsibilities for each of us. Does God bless the proclamation of His Word alone? He absolutely does. How is that seen? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following tells us that it's seen in the body of believers who are eager to do the work of ministry, doesn't it? That's the impact. So if you show up and hear the Word and grow spiritual, that's great. We want that. But our evidence of that growth is involvement in church ministry. Now, what did the service of ministry look like in Nehemiah's time? Verse 16 and following tells us. Look at verse 16. And it happened that from that day on, half of my young men carried on the work, while half of them took hold of the spears, the shields, the bows, the breastplates, and the commanders were behind the whole house of Judah. And those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. What's going on? You've got half the Israelites working and half of them holding spears, shields, bows, and breastplates. The commanders or the officers have been given direction in case of military emergency, and we don't know if those commanders or the directors are the guard that the king sent with Nehemiah to Jerusalem, or if they have already left at this point, or if these are Israelites with military experience. Either way, half the people are committed to building and half are ready in case of an attack. And if you're someone in Jerusalem at this time, you can see that the leadership is involved. You can see that the leadership has a plan to address the needs. You can see that the leadership here is giving good direction to the people, and you can see the solid practical leadership doing their part. That is reassuring. And so not only is Nehemiah calling them to trust the Lord, he's leading by example. He's giving direction for how they will do the work of ministry. And certain there are many others who are handling other details under Nehemiah and those who are doing the work, but he is leading it effectively, and that is why. And so in that leadership, you have all the practical arrangements, all the administration of it. You have those who are bringing the building materials to the builders. They're carrying the materials with one hand and a weapon with the other. The builders needed both hands for work, but their swords strapped on their side, isn't it? And so now these men are a ready militia in addition to being builders. And then Nehemiah addresses another concern in verses 19 and 20. It says, "And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, they're gathered together to us, and our God will fight for us." As these people worked, it was a project of large scope, wasn't it? And so while they work, they're at times far apart. And so Nehemiah's has someone with a trumpet who's by him all the time, and as soon as they knew of an attack, they would sound the trumpet and call the others to that location. And then he added to this in verse 20, very importantly, "Our God will fight for us." Now, what Nehemiah does not mean by that, he does not mean you have nothing to do. He is not saying, oh, don't worry about this threat. God will fight for us, so we won't need to do anything. God is sovereign, just trust in Him and let the enemies run over the wall. No. What you see is the principle that we can often, that often happens in the church today, that says, well, God is sovereign, and if He wills for something to happen, it'll happen. So I will do nothing. That is not what's happening here. And that's not how we're supposed to act in any situation either. The promise of God fighting for His people or working for His people is not an excuse for His people to do nothing. God is sovereign and He will accomplish all of His will, but one of the primary means that He has chosen for that will to be accomplished is through the work and the efforts of His people. So how does this work? How do they do this? What's the balance here that they are to strike? How are they to trust in the Lord in these circumstances? What does it look like? And how is this a model for us in service in the church today?
Well, in God's providence, it's this. He works and we work. God is working, and he's doing so on behalf of his people and to empower his people. And we are to give ourselves then over to the work to which he has called us with diligence and with passion. And so the balance lies in this. We trust the Lord to accomplish all his will in his work. And we serve him with all of our heart and all of our strength. But we don't trust in our work. We trust in him to complete it. It's the model of prayer and work. We see this in chapter 4, verse 9, just a few verses earlier. We prayed and we stood a guard. We trusted the Lord and we acted. Isn't that what Nehemiah is saying? Chapter 4, verse 14. Remember the Lord and fight. So trust in him and serve with all your heart and strength. Just a couple examples of this from other places in Scripture. First is from a battle that Joshua fought during the conquest. Joshua chapter 10, verses 9 and 11. Listen to these verses, 9, 10, and 11, rather. It says, so Joshua came up upon them suddenly. It's talking about, obviously, Israel's enemy. He had gone up marching all night from Gilgal, and Yahweh threw them into confusion before Israel. He struck them with a great slaughter, meaning Yahweh struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of ascent to Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now it happened as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that Yahweh threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those who were killed, the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I'll get it spit out in a second. What can we learn from that? Well, for starters, Yahweh's a pretty good shot with a hailstone. But beyond that, Yahweh works and we work. Who gave the victory to Israel? God did. Did they just sit there and do nothing? No. They fought the battle and God won it for them. Do you see how this works? Now, let's bring this into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 through chapter 10, verse 5. I want to read this for you. Then he, this is Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." What do you think they should do? What's he going to tell them? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. I got it. The work is great. Lord, send someone to do it. And I will pray fervently for that. Every day I will pray for the Lord to send someone to do that. What's the text go on to say? And summoning his disciples. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he lists the 12 apostles. I'll skip the reading of that. And then it says this in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. What's my point? What does Jesus tell the disciples? First, the work is great. So pray that God will send workers. Second, oh, by the way, you're the workers that you just prayed for. Pray that he'll send workers. Now go do the work. Do you see that? Pray that God will send the workers, Matthew 9, 37. You're the workers I'm sending, chapter 10, verse 5. As someone has once said, pray as if everything depends upon the Lord and work as if everything depends upon you. So you pray and trust the Lord to accomplish all of his will and then you work diligently to accomplish that work. So what does this look like here in Nehemiah? Well, verse 20, our God will fight for us. But then what does verse 21 say?
So we kept doing the work. And by the way, we're ready for battle too. They're manning the spears and the bows and the shields and the swords. Do you see their diligence? Everyone, even those who lived outside of Jerusalem, is now spending the night in Jerusalem. And that enables to be a guard at night and a worker by day, the text tells us. Oh, and by the way, with regard to their diligence, verse 21, so we kept doing the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars came out. How long are they doing the work? First light until the sun goes down. That was as long as they could possibly do it then, because they didn't have artificial light like we have now. As long as the sun gave light, we're working. We're diligent. We're doing the work that Yahweh's given us to do. If they have light, they're working. We used to say it in the Midwest this way: you make hay while the sun shines. Verse 23, it tells us they kept dressed. They didn't even remove their clothes. Why? Because if an attack came, they didn't want to say, wait a minute, I got to put on my shoes. No, they were ready. They were working diligently as long as they had light. They didn't even take off their sword for a water break, the text says. We wore a sword even when we went to the water. It's the end of verse 23. They were trusting the Lord and working as hard as humanly possible to do the work of His kingdom for His glory. This is massive dedication. This is an incredible work ethic. There are people with a goal, and a driving force behind that goal was to trust the Lord. Verse 9, we prayed and stood a guard. Verse 14, remember the Lord and fight. And now because they knew the Lord was fearsome, they were no longer fearing man. These people who were afraid, verse 14, and were whining about doing the work, verse 10, are now working round the clock and ready to meet any attack. Why? Because trust in the Lord drives out the fear of man, doesn't it? Dear friends, as you serve the Lord, the world will not stand up and applaud. As you serve the Lord, Satan is not going to let it go unchallenged. So what do? You serve the Lord with all you've got, and you know that He's the one who does the work. That's what we do. That's the model. Father, this morning, we pray that it would be true of us as your people, that we would put our hand to the work of ministry, that we would not see it as something for somebody else to do, that we would stop just showing up on Sunday morning and not being concerned for the work of ministry the rest of the week. Father, help us to have hearts of service to you. Hearing your word taught is a joy to our hearts. Fellowship with your people is wonderful. All of those times are amazing. And yet, Father, there still remains the work to be done for your kingdom. We pray that it could be said of us the same as it was said of the Israelites in the book of Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.